We come to your word, Lord. It is that time for us when we meet together as a family of believers. And Lord, our desire is not to be entertained. Our desire is not to be filled with laughter. We don't need to be thinking about worldly affairs and current headlines and current trends of the day. We want to gaze upon Christ. We want to behold the Lord in all of His glory, the Lamb in all of His majesty. And so we would pray humbly and yet boldly that you would show us Christ tonight. That you would fill us with such lofty and awesome, and yet could we even pray fearful thoughts of the living God, that we would be amazed at the sacrifice of the cross, that we would be drawn afresh with cords of love to Calvary, seeing our Savior dying for us, bearing our sins, and fully quenching and absorbing the infinite wrath and holy anger of God in our place. So teach us as we open the word and study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 33 to 37. The violence of Calvary. This is the very meaning of the cross. I bet a lot of people in America would say, yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. Of course he died. Well, why did he die? Well, he died for our sins. But if you were to press and probe him a little bit more, what does that mean? What did God the Father do to God the Son on the cross? I wonder what kind of answer you'd get in that follow-up question. We get the answer to that right here tonight in Mark chapter 15. Last week we looked at verses 22 to 32, which is when they brought the Lord to Golgotha. They crucified him. They divided up his garments. There were two robbers that were crucified with him. You'll remember one on his right, then the other on his left. And there were people that were passing by and they were mocking. And then you have the Jewish leaders who were mocking. And then the crucified criminals, they were also mocking. Now we come to verse 33. Verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What we have just read in Mark chapter 15 brings us to the very reality of the violence of Calvary. For God to create the world was easy. He just spoke a word and everything happened. For God to flood the whole world, it was easy. He just spoke and brought rain. For God to destroy cities by fire was easy. He just brings fire and brimstone down from heaven. For God to raise the dead, easy. God worked through his prophets of old and through the Son of God himself. For God to destroy Satan and the Antichrist is easy. By one spoken word, they will be cast into the lake of fire. For God to destroy the entire world, to uncreate it by fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, is easy. God will do that in the end. But for God to save a human soul required divine violence at Calvary. It required the incarnation, the perfection of the Son of God, the precision of a perfect life, the propitiation of dying as the atonement in the place of guilty sinners. Mark chapter 15, what I have read and where we are tonight in verses 33 to 37 is what we call Good Friday. We know it is Good Friday. It is Good Friday, but it's also Horrible Friday. It is a horrific Friday. It is frightening. It is terrifying in every sense of the word. But it is, in the truest sense, a day of messianic perfection. It's a day of perfection. Now, a little bit of chronology. If you look back at verse 25 in our chapter, it was the third hour of the day when they crucified Jesus. The third hour, according to Roman time, would be 9 in the morning. Mark is writing in Roman time. The day begins at 6 a.m., so 9 a.m. they crucify him. And then in verse 33, then the next chronological marker, at the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock noon. 12 o'clock noon, darkness comes over the whole land. And then in verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's 3 in the afternoon. What we are looking at today are the events that take place from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. in the final few hours in the earthly life of our Savior. What I want to show you as we look at this passage together tonight is I want to show you what God accomplished for your salvation. I want to show you what God the Father did to God the Son to secure your place in heaven. I want you to behold the glory and the wonder and the love and the majesty of God. 3 simple headings. You see it there in your outline. I want to show you the presence of God in judgment, the propitiation of Christ for your salvation, and then the pronouncement of victory. Follow with me. Let's begin in number 1 in your outline, the presence of God in judgment, all for your salvation. Now, verse 33 tells us in our text that it was the sixth hour that came, 12 noon, that there was a darkness that fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's a really curious verse. Because the presence of God fully came in Jesus Christ, who was the light of the world, John 1:4. And yet you and I know that the face of Jesus Christ shines brightly like the sun in all of its glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. But yet here, in verse 33, there is a physical darkness that is going to point to a spiritual darkness of divine judgment. God is going to act physically through darkness because of what he is doing spiritually in judgment in his full presence. Verse 33 tells us it was 12 noon, middle of the day, that darkness fell over the land. The early church fathers all believed that this darkness extended way beyond the land of Israel. This was a miracle. This wasn't a natural phenomenon. This was a supernatural miracle that at 12 noon, sun is right up above, that there is a thick darkness that comes over the land. But what kind of a darkness was this? According to Joel chapter 2, verse 2, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness when the fire of God consumes and judges. According to Amos chapter 5 verse 20, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, not light. It is a day of darkness, gloom with no brightness at all. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15. Near is the great day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. It is a day of wrath and trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom. Or Psalm 18. Psalm 18 verse 9. In the day of battle, God bows the heavens and he comes down with thick darkness under his feet. When God comes for war, he comes in the language of darkness. He comes in the language of desolation. He comes in the language of gloom, because he comes to judge. It is from 12 noon until about 3 p.m. that there was a thick darkness. It was a supernatural darkness. It was a spiritual darkness. It was a physical sight that represented a spiritual judgment. Let me say it again. It was a physical sight that represented the spiritual judgment. Well, what did it represent? It represented God is here in judgment. God is here in judgment. It's like in the book of Exodus. Remember the 10 plagues in Exodus chapter 10 verses 21 to 29? One of the plagues, when God brought a darkness upon the Egyptians. He brought a darkness over the land. And it was a darkness whereby God was coming in judgment. And not only to judge the Egyptians, but it was an attack on Egypt's gods as well. Their sun god and their god of light and so on. But not only do we look back to see the presence of God in darkness and judgment, even Revelation chapter 16 tells us in the future that when the Antichrist's kingdom will be darkened, and it will be a painful darkness, a divine darkness, a supernatural judgment, when God is here and he judges as pictured by darkness. In verse 33 at 12 noon, I believe, is when the atoning, redeeming, propitiating wrath of God was satisfied by Christ. At 12 noon is when that wrath began to be poured out. And we see that through the physical manifestation of darkness, and yet it shows the spiritual reality that God is here, but he's here to judge. And God is here showing the power of his holiness. He is a God of light, and yet he brings darkness as an act of judgment on sin. So in the darkness, God was present. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. The Son of God knew exactly what was going on. It all begins first right here with the presence of God in judgment because of the darkness that God brought over the land. But I want you to look with me now in your outline at number two. Not just the presence of God in judgment, but now second, the propitiation of Christ. The story is told by Fox, George Fox, in his Fox's Book of Martyrs, about a man who was martyred at the hands of Bloody Mary. His name was William Hunter. On the day when William Hunter was martyred, when he was being fastened to the stake upon which he would be burnt, he lifted up a short prayer. It was a very cloudy day. And he simply said, "Son of God, shine upon me." And the way that Fox tells the story in his book, immediately through the clouds, the sun burst forth and shone so full and bright in William Hunter's face that he was forced to look the other way because there was such a shining from God upon his face. The Lord heard and the Lord answered. But not so with the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, on the contrary, when he was on the cross, he was denied the light of the sun. when he was in his sufferings, to signify the withdrawing of the light of God's countenance. He was all alone. There was no light from God. There was no countenance of God's favor that was shining upon him. Jesus, who was made sin, had to bear the penalty for sin. And infinite penalty can never end before it is meted out in full. What we are going to see in the next few minutes together, in a way that I, as a frail, feeble man, want to do my best to convey, I want to show you that God's wrath crushed Christ's soul in an infinite way for you. As I mentioned this morning in the email, you saw the headline, the title, the subject, "This Moment is When Hell Visited Calvary." Ponder the thought that hell came to Calvary that day, and Jesus went into the fullness of hell, and he bore its horrors in our place. I'm not talking about the place of hell. I'm talking about the reality of the judgment of God being hell. Why do you say that? Because in verse 34, look in your Bible with me, verse 34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." The Greek word for cried out with a loud voice means to shout or hurl loudly. And it's Aramaic from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried out. Ponder with me for a moment that your Christ was forsaken. And yet you and I know that on the cross, I believe that Jesus was meditating on a psalm in particular that carried him through the whole event. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what carried him through. He meditated on the psalm. He prayed the psalm. He reflected on the psalm. He knew that that psalm was written about him. And it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he knows that what David wrote 1,000 years before is now being fulfilled in him. Your Christ was forsaken by God. You and I might feel forsaken by God. He really was forsaken. No Christian will ever be forsaken by God. Jesus really was forsaken by God. Not only was he forsaken, second, your Christ was cursed. According to Galatians 3:13, Jesus became the curse for us on the cross. And not only was he forsaken, not only was he cursed, he was sin-bearing. Because according to 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. There was a real transaction that took place whereby God took all of your sin and the Father imputed and downloaded and credited all of that to the Son as the sin-bearer. Fourth, your Christ is wrath-absorbing. Wrath absorbing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He absorbed, quenched, exhausted, extinguished all of the wrath of God directed toward me and you. And not only was he forsaken and cursed and sin-bearing and wrath-absorbing, your Christ endured it all. He endured it. Hebrews 12, verse 2, he endured the cross. He endured it. But in his Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," there are some, according to verse 35, you see it there in your Bible, who are walking by, they're bystanders, and they begin to mock. This is mocking language. They are mocking, they are taunting, they are jeering Jesus again. Verse 35, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." You think, why would they say that? Because Eloi, Eloi sounds like Eli. He's calling for Eloi, Eli, Elijah. Why would they think that? Because according to Malachi 3 and 4, many believed that Elijah was going to return. And many thought that he would help those in need. And if this Elijah is going to help those in need, and if this Jesus is really a true prophet, surely Elijah is going to help this one. But they were darkened in their understanding. They mocked. They ridiculed. They taunted. Well, verse 36, somebody goes and finds a sponge with sour, kind of cheap wine, and they put it on a reed, and they hoist it up to Jesus' mouth, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah's going to come and take him down." That's in a mocking, a taunting kind of a way. If he's really a prophet, surely Elijah's going to help him. All of this, while the Son of God is bearing the sins of the world on the cross. Even a physical darkness, which is a miracle from God, cannot change the hearts of unbelievers. They still mocked. They still taunted. But as we think about the propitiation, though, what does Jesus mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is the meaning of propitiation? What is this all about? What did Jesus take on the cross? What does it mean that he became a curse for us? That he is our propitiation? That God made him to be sin? What does that mean? If I could frame it like this, and I'm going to be graphic here for a little bit. I want you to come and enter with me into the place of hell's torments. The door opens. Immediately, the person is engulfed in flames, in fire, in agony. Hell, as the prison, is really God's very own prison that he owns. And God has, and God holds, and God binds, and God punishes all sinners as his captives forever in hell. Hell is a place. It's a real place. It's a literal place, not some imagination, but it's a real abode. Consider the frightfulness of hell. The frightfulness of hell includes the companions. Satan is there. The demons are there. All rebels are there. Unbelievers are there who have ever lived. What about the darkness of hell? The darkness is thick. It can be felt. It's real. And it signifies the absence of God's presence in love, but it shows the real presence of God in holy judgment. Consider the holiness of God in hell, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the holy wrath of God that will ensure that hell will remain, it will endure, and it will be prolonged forever. Think with me of the gnawing conscience in hell. The gnawing conscience of, I believe the Bible teaches, a heightened memory. It'll be exacerbated. I believe sinners will remember all the times they heard of Christ and slighted his love and rejected his grace and refused his invitation. Sinners in hell will forever remember, and they will remember with clearer minds and crisp recollections far more than they remembered here in this life. In hell, the anger and the sinfulness and the indignation of lost souls in hell, it will increase all the more forevermore. No soul will ever be humbled in hell. No soul will ever grow kinder toward God in hell. But they will only become more hostile, increasingly hostile, and more angry forever and ever, as Isaiah 66 teaches. We'll get there in a few weeks. Consider the oven of God's fiery wrath. Fire will be unquenchable, unmitigated, undiminished, and unbearable. You and I could not put our fingers in a hot oven for 1 minute. Sinners will be thrust into the oven of torment, the fire of wrath, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, with a new body that God has prepared and fitted, and that sinner will be able to endure the perpetual burnings of fire forever without being consumed. But what makes hell, hell, is not any of that. The hell of all hells, the worst of all hells, is the eternality of it. What makes hell so tragic is that hell will never, ever come to an end. There's no flicker of hope. I mean, if there was a flicker of hope in a million years, somebody could have a little glimmer of light. But God's character is infinite. So every sin ever committed has offended infinite holiness. And that means that God must mete out sin with infinite punishment because he's infinite in his character. No sinner will ever, ever escape. Jesus took this for you. The spears of God's infinite fury were thrust into Christ's soul for you. The arrows of God's justice were pierced into Christ's soul for you. The pounding blows of God's vengeance crushed Christ's soul for you. The relational abandonment of God's love tortured Christ's soul for you. The fire of God's anger and his hot wrath mercilessly churned the soul of Christ for you. The isolation of sin-bearing pounded the soul of Christ for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Every selfish motivation of your life, every lustful thought you've ever had, every hateful inclination, every proud and arrogant response, every moment in your life that Christ was not cherished supremely, every moment of heart idolatry, all fear, all anxiety, all unapplied and unpracticed sermons, lack of love for God's people, all unused evangelism opportunities, every moment of man-pleasing, love of money, greed, and covetousness, your sin and your hell, Jesus took it all. He took it all. It was your sin that put him there. And it was your sin that held him there. And yet it was your sin that pressed on his soul. And yet he took all of it. Calvary. Calvary is the day when God visited in wrath. In Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. As we think about the work of Christ, the propitiation of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? This doctrine of propitiation means that Jesus died to satisfy divine anger towards sin. And he did it. He did it. What we need is God to save us from God. And in Christ we have it. In Christ we have it. We have seen the presence of God in judgment. We have seen the propitiation of Christ on the cross. But I want you to look with me in your outline, number three, and then I want to apply this. I need to speed up the pace here. Number three, I want to show you the pronouncement of victory. for your salvation. Because in verse 37, Mark just briefly mentions it. John gives more clarity, but verse 37, Mark says, "Then Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last." Do you remember that time in your life? Whenever you made that final payment to pay off that debt, whatever it was. Maybe a school loan or a credit card debt or mortgage or whatever. It's just the sense of awe, the sense of relief, the sense of happiness. This thing is paid. Can you imagine the immeasurable sin debt that you cannot pay, and yet Jesus paid it, and he makes a public, loud, vocal pronouncement. Mark just says he uttered a loud cry. John tells us what the loud cry is. And the loud cry begins first with the strength of the Savior who was crucified. What we read in Roman records is that crucified criminals, they didn't have strength. As time went on, they didn't gain new strength. This one who died, he had a renewed strength. Because at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m, he mustered the strength to utter a loud cry. And we know from John 19, verse 30, what that cry is. It's one word in Greek. It's the greatest word in all of human language. It's the word tetelestai. Not only is it an important word, it's in the most emphatic Greek form as well. Pulling the book to the forefront, putting it on the top of the shelf, putting a spotlight on that word, saying, you can't miss it. It's finished. The work that the Father had sent the Son to do was finished. The work of bearing God's wrath for your sin is finished. The work of redeeming God's elect is finished. But it's a word that is never heard in hell. It's never heard in hell. No one for 10 million eternities, no one will ever be able to say tetelestai regarding one of their sins. No one in hell will ever pay for one of his sins, much less many sins that he has committed each day, much less hundreds of sins that he committed each year for all of his life in rebellion. No one in hell will ever be able to chant finished, because no sin ever will infinitely be paid for by the sinner in hell. But Jesus, because he is the divine man, because he's the perfect man, because he's the God-man, because he is able, as the one who is infinitely divine and majestic with all splendor of heaven, to do something that even all the people in hell could never do, to bear and absorb and quench and satisfy God's wrath in full, and then say, it's done. The debt is paid. Jesus did it. This is the pronouncement of victory. And it wasn't a whisper. It was a loud cry. It was a pronouncement. It is a statement of a loud voice where he uttered, "It is finished." And then verse 37 ends. You see it in your Bible. He breathed his last. Do you notice the sovereignty of God about that? This is active. Jesus was not a passive victim. His life wasn't taken from him. He remained in perfect control. Jesus didn't succumb to death. He wasn't a victim. He didn't pass away. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own initiative." Jesus yielded his life. He gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. What a victor. What a conqueror. What a savior. Who even is in control sovereignly when he died. But you know what? With all of this said, the violent cross is a cherished cross, isn't it? It's a cherished cross. I wish I had a whole sermon to give you all these applications. But let me give you just a couple. Look in your outline. Number one, everything that we have looked at and talked about tonight must give you, Christian, courage in your afflictions. Because Psalm 22, I believe, is what carried Jesus through. In your afflictions, whatever hardship, whatever infirmity, whatever difficulty, you can recall your Savior who suffered for you, and you can stand courageously because your Savior suffered courageously for you. You can have courage in your affliction. But I think another one, number two, so needed, you and I can have hope in discouragement. Every one of us gets discouraged, don't we? Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because he really was abandoned. Christian, you never will be abandoned. In Christ, you always have hope. Jesus was forsaken so you could be welcomed. Third, you have the assurance of salvation, don't you? This event that we looked at tonight on the cross, it gives assurance of salvation. Why? Because you look at yourself, you're going to be discouraged. You look inward and you're going to be discouraged. But you look at the finished work of Christ, you can have peace. J.C. Ryle said, "You have a Savior who has done all. He has paid all. He has accomplished all. He has performed all that is necessary for your salvation." Christian, don't doubt your salvation. Look to Calvary. Fourth, and a very needed application, let us regain the fearfulness of sin. This has helped me this week in study. What we've looked at tonight is what every one of our sins deserve. A firestorm of divine wrath. When we're tempted to sin, we're tempted to do this, we're tempted to say that, we're tempted to respond or react or speak a certain way. Remember the fearfulness of sin. But finally, number five. Remember the love of God. Remember the love of God. The mighty love of Christ. Such a manly Savior that he would bear all of this for you. This is the cup that he was fearful of in the garden. And he drank it. He endured in love for you. I remember in seminary, I wrote a book on the substitutionary, I wrote a paper on the substitutionary work of Christ. And there was a book that I had to get for my research, written by Jerry Bridges. It's called The Great Exchange. If you don't have it, it would be worth every penny at Amazon. The Great Exchange. Here's what he said. At the cross, Christ extinguished the wrath of God toward believing sinners by his own bloody death, thereby paying the full legal debt that is due by sinners. What's the result of all of this? Bridges said. With the penalty paid, the justice of God was forever satisfied, and sinners are united to Christ, and we have been justly forgiven, that is, declared not guilty, and we have been justified, that is, we have been declared righteous. Praise God for a full and a perfect and a complete redemption. It's a sobering text, but that's what our sin deserves. It's a sobering text, but this is the love of God toward all of his own people. What an amazing Savior and a great God we have. You see,